And we're down to 26, 17, 18, 19, 20, down in there. All the way through the rest of this chapter is dealing with the second most talked about sin in the Bible. Okay, the number one sin in the Bible is idolatry, anything between you and God. And the second most often sin in the Bible is the sins of the mouth. Okay, because that's where the baby puts the stuff in the mouth, and that's where Adam and Eve had the problems. They put it in their mouth, and people are still putting stuff in their mouth and causing them troubles. Okay, so these are sins of the mouth. Verse 17, he that passeth by and meddleth with strife belonging not to him is like one that taketh a dog by the ears. Okay, that one that's where we ended up last time. Very important little word, verse 18, as a madman who casteth firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man that deceiveth his neighbor and saith, am not I in sport? Okay, the little word as and the little word like are two of the most important words to understand your Bible. And what God does is, if you and I don't understand something, He will take something we do understand and say, okay, do you understand this? Yeah, I understand this. Okay, this is like that. Okay, so when the Lord was explaining to Nicodemus the idea of the new birth, He was explaining that as what He already knew about the first birth. And so the second birth is like the first birth. Okay, so this is like that. This is like this. It's called a simile. Sometimes it's called an analogy. Sometimes it's called a metaphor. And those are two words you'll find repeated over and over in the book of Revelation, because Paul was transported 2,000 years in the future, and then he had to write that in the language of about 990 A.D. You know, I saw this big bird and people came out of its mouth, you know, stuff like that. So I've got to write about airplanes and stuff like that. Okay, and so like and as. Now this one has a madman, a crazy man, who casts firebrands, arrows, and death. Now doctrinally, the madman, the talebearer, as we come down through here, the man with the problems with his mouth, doctrinally that will be the Antichrist. Because remember, Proverbs doctrinally is dealing with the tribulation in particular. That's kind of like the underlying doctrinal picture here. So, as a madman who casteth firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man that deceiveth his neighbor and saith, am not I in sport? Okay, sports today, we know them as baseball, football, basketball, wrestling, so forth, so on. Sports in the Bible has a negative connotation, more so. And it also has a connotation more towards fornication. Where it says they were sporting with Samson, delivered him for sport. And if you look up that word, sport or sporting, you'll see it, the Bible definition for that. Deceiving his neighbor. Now, the greatest deceivers in our country, as far as the nation goes, would be the lawyers, the judges, and the bankers. That's the greatest deception going on. And if you doubt that, just go in court and see what I've seen. Okay, so those are the three. It was the money changers. Remember, the money changers who are the ones that was financing the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's who we kick out of the temple, money changers. That's what the banking industry is doing in America, when they're using credit and Federal Reserve notes and things like that instead of lawful currency of gold and silver. Of course, we're sitting here over 200 years, you know, and we're looking back. Now, if you say that to the average American today, that the money in their pocket isn't money, it's just monopoly money, they look at you like you're nuts. You're the madman. But if you have pictures of currency, which we have, and actual currency itself, then if you lay it all down side by side, you can see the subtle deception of it. Where you have the silver certificate, Abraham Lincoln's on it, you know, the ones, the fives, you know, back in those days, even he had military script. And then you see that JFK was trying to produce United States notes rather than Federal Reserve notes, and the bankers took him out. See, so back in 1930, let's see, some of the notes I have. I have a gold note, 1928, and then a Federal Reserve note, 1934. Very interestingly, it has a quote in there that this currency can be redeemed for lawful money. Right in there. People back then knew it was unlawful. And then in 1950, that quote was still on there, but now it's off. So those are the what's the Bible say? 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil. That phrase is only found in the King James Bible like that. The root of all evil. So follow the money trail. Okay, so those are the deceivers in sport. Now, as we keep coming down through here, the greatest deceivers will be your religious crowd. Scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees were the instigators of the crucifixion, but it was the money changers who was financing what was going on and the Roman government pushing this. But the instigators of it was the scribes and Pharisees, the most conservative religious folks of that day. Okay, 1920, where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. Self-explanatory. See, there's nothing difficult about that. So where there is no tale-bearer, the strife ceaseth. A tale-bearer, somebody who bears tales, lies, stories. We often use the word gossip with that. Okay, so we say gossip with a tale-bearer. And the cross-reference Leviticus 19, verse 16, is part of holiness under the Old Testament covenant, Leviticus 19:16. And as far as our nation goes, the greatest talebearers in our nation would be the news media. Okay, they are the ones bearing tales of their choice. They choose who they want to deify, and they choose who they want to make look like the devil. It's their choice. It's not a matter of news. It is simply propaganda. It is somebody trying to get forth their opinion by what they call the news. It is not subjective. It is not objective. It is always subjective. Anybody that's honest, you and I know that if you're going to report something to someone, you're always going to put your opinion in there. If they objectively reported the news, it would be very, very boring and nobody would even look at it. They got to glamorize it, you know, get the ratings up, lie about stuff, conjure up stuff, things like that. Okay, that's the news media. It's about like buzzards flying over, you know, a dead animal out there. Leviticus 19:16. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Okay, so gossip. I would rather have a smoker, a drinker, a cusser in my church than I would a gossip. I'd much rather have that. Okay, so that's a talebearer, 20. Now, all these, all the way to the end, we'll be dealing with the sins of the mouth. 21, as coals are to burning coals, and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. This contentious man, doctrinally the Antichrist, spiritually, always looking for a fight or an argument. There's the talebearer, the contentious man. And it says in Proverbs 13:10, only by pride cometh contention. And remember when Paul prayed about a thorn in the flesh. Okay, what is that thorn in the flesh? Well, let's go to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Now, most people will teach that his thorn in the flesh was a physical problem that he had, and he had eye trouble. And I'm not going to argue that fact or that thought or not, whether he had eye trouble or not. I would dare say he probably did. But I personally don't believe that that was a thorn in his flesh. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. We have the common saying, "He is a thorn in my side," referring to a person. And I would dare say the thorn in Paul's flesh was a person being used by Satan. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, it says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, comma, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." That looks like to me the thorn is a messenger. It is a person being used by Satan, an accuser of the brethren. You're going to find, do you remember the names of the two people that constantly harassed Moses? I think it was Moses. You find them in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Some folks believe it's their ministry just to, you know, keep everybody on their toes and cause trouble and ask a bunch of questions. 2 Timothy 3, 8. You don't find these guys mentioned in the Old Testament that I remember by this name. I do have Exodus 7 written there. It says, "Now as," what is that, "Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt mind, reprobate concerning the faith." Always pester Moses, "I'd like to ask you, Moses, what do you think about this? Moses, what do you think about that?" You know, always just putting, you know, "Hey, Mo, what do you think?" You know, no respect towards the guy at all, none like that. And I would dare say, you know, you have every time you get knowing some something as far as the scriptures go and trying to show somebody something, somebody's always going to come and try to rip it apart. Now, obviously, granted, we're not to believe everything a person says, and we are to search it out. But our attitude is very important in this matter, whether we're trying to search it out or we're just trying to put somebody what we think in their place. Only by pride cometh contention, Proverbs 13:10. Okay, Proverbs 26:22. "The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly." Our words mean things. And a person may not hurt somebody physically, but our words can hurt somebody emotionally, especially when a parent to a child, more than anything. Now, granted, when we get into chapter 27, we're going to talk about open rebuke and things like that. We're not dealing with preaching. This is dealing with personal work with somebody. And there are certain times you need to really put it down hard on somebody as far as the words go. But we need to consider the situation. Our words, especially as parents, you know, looking at our kids, "You're a stupid idiot, kid." You know, stuff like that. Always tearing our kids up, things like that. Those words... especially children. Children have something built in them, like we all do, and we want to be just like our parents. And they have a desire to please. And if you brag on your children when they do right, and encourage them when they do right, and forget about all the little goof-ups that they're going to do in there, look at their motive of what they're doing, brag about them, and as they get older, they can perfect those little areas. But if we're always going to put our finger on that area, then that child will feel like, "Man, I can't please them for anything." And those wounds go deep down in our hearts. You know, growing up, me and on the farm, you know, my dad said to me over and over, "That's a good boy, that's a good boy, that's a good boy. I do something, that's a good boy." And you know, I got accustomed to love hearing that. Even when I was 20, I'd still, "That's a good boy." And I still liked hearing those things. Because that was an encouragement that I was able to please my father. And of course, what's the Bible say? Well, we're looking forward to the day of the judgment seat. We want to hear our Savior say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now, if somebody has room to criticize us, wouldn't we say the Lord has room to criticize us? Flawless, perfect, sinless. But thank God for His mercy. Okay, so the words of a talebearer. 23, burning lips and a wicked heart are like potsherd covered with silver dross. Potsherd is a piece of pottery, sharp. Burning lips, what is that, cigarettes? Who knows? Cigarettes and a wicked heart. But, you know, it just give an example. Notice the word like. 23. Notice the verse 22, as. Notice verse 21, so and as. Those are key words. Those are the fastest way to teach somebody. That's the fastest way to learn. That's the fastest way to teach. This is like this. This is as that. Those two words has developed, look if you would, in John chapter 16. Those two little very important words missed by the Vatican has developed the whole system of the Mass. They have skipped over a two-letter word. John chapter 6. Verse 53, 54, 55, and 56. Those are four verses that any Romanist would teach you to show you to promote the Mass. Mass occur. Okay, but they'll always stop at 56, and I've had them do it to me. They'll always stop at 56. They will not read 57 because 57 explains the preceding verses. Notice the little word as in 57? And in there, as, and then so at the next phrase. Is he telling us we have to literally eat his flesh and drink his blood, literally, when that would violate the scriptures before the law, in the law, and after the law? When he says in 57, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me and shall live by me. Did Jesus Christ eat the Father? That explains it. And then 63 gives a you know, 57 is the cake and 63 is the icing on the cake, where the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. They're spiritual words. And you see, those little words, like and as, that has set up the failure of reading like and as in 57, the as and the so, is damning so many Catholics because they're trusting the Mass. They're trusting they're going to eat Jesus Christ and get eternal life. Okay, Proverbs 26, verse 24 and 25 is one sentence. They go together. Again, a dealing with the gossip or a talebearer. Doctrinally dealing with the Antichrist himself. He's going to be the master of this. 24, he that hateth dissembleth with his lips. And layeth up deceit within him. When he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Okay, what abominations? Well, you'd probably have to go to the seven back in Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. These six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Number one, a proud look. Number two, a lying tongue. Three, I think, hands that shed innocent blood. I got a couple more in there. The first five of the seven mentions the sin itself, God hating the sin. The last two, it's the sin and the sinner. There are occasions where God not only hates the sin, but he hates the sinner in particular. I know it's a rare thing, but God does do that at times. And in Proverbs 6, verse 19, it says, a false witness, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. That is the sin and the sinner. Psalms 5, verse 5, it says, I, the Lord, hate the workers of iniquity. That is the sin and the sinner. The workers of iniquity would be the... if you type that phrase and run that through the scripture, you'll find it 20-some times. That's the people who are doing the bidding of the Antichrist, workers of iniquity. So there's the seven abominations. It's in his heart. Doctrinally, again, it is the Antichrist, but he's going to be the smoothest talker. Verse 26, Proverbs 26, 26. So you got a double 13s here. whose hatred is covered by deceit. See, so his talk is going to deceive people, and they're going to think he's the most loving person, but yet behind the scenes, when he's off camera, when he's off from the tape recorder, there's where his real words are mentioned. Whose hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation. His wickedness. Now, I have the cross reference there to Isaiah 14, and that's when Satan is thrown down into hell and all the nations see him. And then they say, is this the man that brought all nations down to dust? Even though he's a spirit or is a cherub, but he appears as a man. The angel of light. The devil appears as an angel of light. All angels are men, so he appears as a man, as a very handsome, very debonair, very charismatic type of a person. And so, but yet when they see him brought down to hell, he's going to be brought down. Now that's I've chosen to use for the cross-reference for that, Isaiah 14, and that whole section is about when Satan, Lucifer, is thrown down into hell. 27, whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him. Diggeth a pit, the idea there is to catch your prey, whether it's legal terms or whatnot. Psalm 7, verse 5, the cross-reference, that again takes you to the Antichrist. Psalm 7, verse 15, not 5. There are a few psalms that basically describe the Antichrist in action. There are about three or four chapters, entire chapters in Job, that are descriptions of the Antichrist. Remember, he is the most second popular described character in the Bible outside of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 7, verse, Actually, the entire psalm is dealing with the Antichrist. Psalm 52 is another one like that. Psalm 7, verse 15, where it says, he made a pit and digged it and has fallen into the ditch which he made. The idea of falling in a ditch, does that ring a bell, what Jesus said about the Pharisees? Remember, in blind lead to blind, both fall in the ditch. Okay, so that'd be a good cross-reference that you could write in there. See, I don't have the cross-reference on the word ditch. You can write that in Matthew 15, 14. That's where that's found. And when you write these things back and forth, that's how you get those references in your mind. And then you can, when somebody asks you a Bible question, you can give them an answer. When they ask you the reason of the hope that's in you, you give them an answer where you can just quote the verse to them, or you can just open a Bible up and show it right to them. And of course, that comes with time and dealing with people. Okay, so 27, 28, a lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin. So here you have a lying tongue and a flattery put together. Now, who's going to be the greatest person to flatter more people throughout the world than known to man? Well, it's going to be the Antichrist. Okay, the cross-reference on flattery is Daniel 11, verse 20. And this is how the Antichrist is going to deceive the whole world. Flattery. Flattery is different than praise. Praise is a sincere encouragement to somebody for a right living. We had just a gentleman recently mentioned something about our children, you know, and when people praise you for your children and they're well behaved, and when people did that to us, like in restaurants or something like that, or whenever they said nice words about, you know, behavior of children either in the church or our family, we always told our kids. We first thank that person for saying it, for being kind enough to say it to us. And we told them, we'd usually tell them that that's real encouragement to us as parents. It's real encouragement to our children. We will tell our children that you said that, and you will be an encouragement to them. And point that out to your children. When people notice their good behavior, when they notice your bad behavior, point that out too. And don't just jump, run to their defense. Point it out, be honest. You know, some people say their kids are angels. I think they're fallen a lot of times. Okay, Daniel 11, verse 20. Here's the Antichrist in action. Daniel 11. It says in verse 20, "Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. But within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. But he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." And then verse 24, you'll see again the Antichrist will use the word peace, peaceably. So peace and harmony and unity and love and flattery and all that kind of stuff. Those are the words. By good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. When you hear something like that, listen to those words. Words mean things. People, we've all heard this probably. People say, "Well, I'm a fruit inspector. I'm a fruit inspector. You know, by their fruit you shall know them." But when usually they you say that word fruit, they're referring to one's works. And I would dare say the word fruit is dealing with one's words. Because the Bible is referred to as fruit in Proverbs 8 and Proverbs 25:11. If you can judge a man by his words, you know what the work is going to become. If you have to wait for the fruit to manifest itself, how many months and years do you have to follow a person? To judge somebody by their fruit or works in the millennium, that's a fine thing. You've got 1,000 years to play with there. But when you've got a short time span here, you judge them by the words they say, and the words are going to manifest into some rotten fruit or some good fruit. And the way we judge them, they're by their words, we judge those words by these words. These are the words we judge their words by. You see, the simple believeth every word, but the prudent looketh well to his going. So he takes those words. Now, probably a book in the Bible to watch the words flow is Job. You'll see Job's friends give him good advice, one half of the verse, and the next half, the most rotten advice you could ever see, in the same sentence. And if you watch those words closely, and words mean things, and remember the devil cast doubt on the words of God, and he's still doing that today, people say, "Well, that's pretty technical." Well, of course it's technical. You have to be. Jesus said, "Man should not live by fundamentals alone." Did he say that? He said, "Man should not live by bread alone, but by every fundamental." He didn't say every fundamental. He didn't say every belief, every principle. He said every word of God. The words are important, as it is to any painter, any person that sews. They're going to follow the pattern, be very particular about those things. Anybody who cooks, going to follow the recipe, unless you got to memorize. They didn't put a dash of this and a dash of that and all that kind of stuff. Okay, so verse 28, Proverbs 26. "A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin." Flattery is like perfume. It's nice to smell, but don't swallow it. I've had people try to flatter me when I'm witnessing to them about Jesus Christ to get me off of the gospel plan because they were under conviction. I've had them do that. "Boy, you're sure a nice fellow to get out here in the streets and do these things." Yeah, you need to trust Jesus Christ. "Boy, you sure know that, but it doesn't matter, fellow, about that. Let's talk about Jesus Christ." I've had them do that. Knowing full well that the devil's right in the mix of that, trying to get somebody to get puffy up so you get off, "Well, that's really nice. You know, I really do like that Bible," and get them off the gospel. I mean, the human spirit's amazing how it gets out of that conviction. Okay, 27:1. "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." And of course, the closer we get to the coming of Christ, the more unsure days become. You see, back in the early 1900s, or let's go back in the 1800s, a person pretty well can plan out their life such and such is going to happen, such and such could happen, and pretty much it would pretty well come true. Boy, now, if you travel overseas at the wrong time, at the wrong place, you're a dead duck. I mean, things get shorter and shorter. That's why James shows that. That boast about this. Dave, what are you going to do today and tomorrow? What, you don't know. Things become more unsure. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Some days, some days you feel like you're just spinning your wheels. And some days it just feels like everything's falling in line just as pretty as could be. Most of the time you feel like you're spinning your wheels. Okay, 2. Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth; a stranger, not thine own lips. Good pattern. But of course, we're living in a day and age. 2 Timothy 3:1. There will come a time when men shall be lovers of them own selves. If you doubt that, just ask them. They'll tell you how big your muscles are, how much they've hit the ball, and how much they've made this, that, this, bragging about themselves. Let another man praise thee, not thine own mouth; a stranger, not thine own lips. See, a stranger praising you? If I interviewed somebody for a job situation, I'd probably ask them for some, what do you call it when you ask for recommendations or something like references? I'd ask 3 friends or 3 enemies. Right? You'd probably get more answers out of the enemies than you would the friends. I mean, if church member and had a preacher come in, I'd ask for about 5 of his friends and 5 of his enemies, and I'd call them all. And that way you can check it out. You get an honest feel on this thing. Okay, and so 2:3, a stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. And you'll see 4 is gone with it, asking a question. Wrath is cruel, and anger is outrageous. But who is able to stand before envy? The sin of envy. The old green-eyed monster. You don't hear much preached about the sin of envy. Why? Because that's a pet sin of the preachers. Envy. Jealous of somebody. That's the sin that instigated the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Envy. Pilate figured that out. Look, if you would, in Mark chapter 5, or 15, Mark 15, verse 10. I have a good footnote there on envy. Envy is a sin that you'll find most prevalent in the music world. Opera singers. Hollywood, sports, envy, jealousy. Mark 15, verse 10. Preachers are terrible about this. You go to preacher's conference, well, how are you doing, brother? What's going on here, church, brother? Mark 15, verse 10. It says, for he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. Envy, I have it defined in the footnote there. Envy is an uneasy or a discontented feeling at the sight of superior accomplishments, character, excellence, happiness, reputation, and success that are enjoyed by another. That's what envy is. Why do the Arabs hate the Jews? Ezekiel 35, verse 11 says it's because of envy. They hate the Jews because of envy. And the end result of envy is murder. That's not saying that anybody who envies somebody is going to murder them, but that is if they act out their true intentions for envy, they'd murder somebody. And if you want to experience the bad end of the envy, where somebody envies you, just talk about Jesus Christ. Talk about this blessed book right here, and you will find a bunch of carnal Christians will hate your guts, and if you turn your back on them, they'd love to stab you in the back. And they'll talk about you and talk about you, and you come around and, oh, how you doing? Like this preacher down in Rensselaer, whenever I see that clown, you know, last time I saw him, brother, I pray for you. What do you pray? That I die? You know, I never turned my back on that fellow. I mean, I've been around long enough. Probably the greatest envy, if the scholars and the scribes and the Pharisees envied Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, what are they going to turn their envy to today? The written Word of God. In the beginning was a Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You want to find some of the most jealous and envious men is because of the superiority of this King James Bible. That book is superior to any translation coming out, and that book right there is superior to the original autographs, which nobody has ever seen. They say, well, we, you know, study the originals. They're lying through their teeth, and they know it. I've written school after school after school on that issue. When I was learning that issue, trying to see if that thing was overblown out of situation, I wrote school after school after school trying to find the truth about that. And boy, you get some mean letters from these fellas when you just ask them questions. I mean, they're downright getting mad at you. And all I do is ask them questions. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Is it perfect today? Can I get a copy in my hands? Boy, they don't want to answer that question. Envy is an irrational and a satanic sin. That's what it is. It is not a fleshly sin. It is a satanic sin, is what it is. And that's why it says, who can stand before envy? The implication is you're going to have a tough time with it. Ezekiel 4, verse 4. Solomon said this, the wise philosopher, probably the wisest, if you're going to call him that, Solomon. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4. He says, again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. You do right, a man get mad at you. Why? Because you bring him under conviction. See, the only thing a person can do is when they're envious of some superior action than theirs, the thing they should do is they should follow along and do it also like that. But the thing they do is they've got to take this person down to this level in order to make them feel good about themselves. So that's where the talebearer comes in all the previous verses. Verse 5. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Now that's what preaching's all for. How are we supposed to preach this Bible right? Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. You just don't have love. You just don't have love and all this stuff. How are we supposed to preach the book? 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove. That's negative. Rebuke, that's negative. Exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Okay, exhortation, that'd be positive, I suppose. Encouragement. Two-thirds negative. Anybody that reads this Bible finds out that this book is against our flesh. There's a lot of verse in this Bible that I don't like as far as my flesh doesn't like. When I read through this book, I see that verse as, oh, I don't like that verse. When I say that, my flesh don't like that verse. And this book goes contrary to our flesh. But you see, this book will reprove us. I like what Haggai said. No, Habakkuk. Look at Habakkuk chapter 2. I think it's a funny request. Habakkuk, let's see, right before Zephaniah. Very wise. But he's asking the Lord a question. And then he says, I'll wait for your reproof. Because he knows if he's going to ask the Lord a question, you know the Lord's right, we're wrong. So Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me. What's the Lord going to tell me? And what I shall answer when I am given positive information so that I can be uplifted. The power of positive thinking, Norman Vincent Peale. I'm reproved. So now that's the appropriate attitude. We should come to God. Lord, show me what this book says. Help me to take the negative. Help me take the positive. Remember the two fellows that were in jail when Joseph was the trustee of that jail? And these two fellows had dreams. And so they told Joseph about their dreams. And Joseph gave them the interpretation. And fortunately, he gave the good interpretation first. And the second one, it says, when he saw that the interpretation was good, well, now he wants to ask Joseph. Now, if he would have put the negative one first, do you think the second one, never mind. I don't even want to know. But that's how people are with the Bible. They just want to take what they think are the good things for themselves. We've got to take all of it, good, bad. Negative, positive. And most of life is a negative thing, and if a person realizes that, then you can get more out of the Scriptures. If you look at the Ten Commandments, how many of the Ten Commandments are positive? You know, it's like the one fellow said, I wouldn't have a problem with the Ten Commandments if you take out one word. Not. Okay, take that out, no problem. But see, that's negative all the way through there. Now, granted, we know God has mercy towards us, but basically God has mercy toward us when we accept our state as human and our frailty and realize how weak we are. We cry out to our God and beg for His mercy. Okay, but if we don't have an attitude like that, His only choice is to knock us down. When pride sets in, God's only choice is to knock us upside the head. That's why it's better to humble ourselves. It says, open rebuke is better than secret love. You get on a street corner, you preach that book out there openly, you know, a car goes by or somebody's standing there. You know, you tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. What do? You say, God is love. They'll look at you like, I don't tell them anything. Yeah, God is love. But what's that going to tell a sinner? God is love. Oh, then I can live the way I want. I'm going to make it no matter what. That's what that's going to tell them. You don't get in God's love until you come to the Savior. God is just. God is holy. God is righteous. Oh, now that ought to bother them. Now you come to the Savior. And guess what? You come to the Savior, humble yourself, ask Christ the Savior. God will love you. He'll forgive your sins. You see, we always do things opposite. Positive first, negative second. No, it's negative first, positive second. Whenever I witness to a sinner, tell them the gospel plan, I always tell them, I'm going to give you two negatives and two positives. And I'm going to give them in that order. Because when you go to a doctor, in order to get better, he's got to find out what's wrong with you before he can make you right. Before somebody can fix your car, they have to see what's wrong with it before they can make it right. If somebody's going to remodel your house, they have to tear it apart before they can make it right. That's just common sense. When mama gives birth to a baby, she don't sit there and say, joy, I get to give birth. I get to go through all this fun. They don't do that. It's pain, 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 pain. It's a mess, and then it comes out, and now the joy comes in. See, and that's the way the Scriptures are. That's just common sense. Open rebuke is better than secret love. And 6 goes right along with it. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The kisses. And interesting, we mark in our letters kisses with an X. X marks the spot. Judas betrayed Christ with a kiss. Words that end in X. Run that for a while. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. A friend is somebody who's willing to tell you the truth, and they're willing to risk their friendship with you because they care for you. That's what a friend is. A friend will give you a fair warning. So, six. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The Judas Iscariot would be the one. Of course, you got the kiss of the Pope, the mark of the beast, and all that. So I heard the tape back there. So any questions or comments? Are we covered? Got down to 27:6. Any questions or comments? Brother Bill?
I've heard you mention both doctrinally and spiritually since I've come here, and I'm not sure how to totally understand the distinction. I appreciate it.
Okay, doctrine would be like an absolute truth, often for a certain given period of time. The best illustration I could show you is Psalms 15. Have we ever gone through Psalms 15 with you? Let's just take a couple minutes since Brother Bill asked that question. We're not able to go out to the street preaching tonight. It's just too rainy. Psalms 15. If you run, there's only five verses. This might be able to give you the best I can give you for this, to give a difference between doctrine and instruction. Sometimes instruction, practical, spirituality, devotional. Often we refer to devotional. Let's go through this first devotionally. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? Okay, who's going to go to heaven? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. Okay, in order to go to heaven, you've got to have righteousness.